Today's reading is from the book of Psalms, Psalm number 2, commencing at verse 1. Psalm 2, verse 1. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, Let us burst their bonds asunder and cast their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord has them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. With trembling kiss his feet, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray together for a moment in quietness. Let's ask God to put aside and out of our minds the very great pressures of the day. We come into your holy presence, Heavenly Father, sensing the great privilege it is to come through the name of Jesus Christ. We ask that you will be pleased to meet with us and speak to us through the Holy Scriptures. And we pray that you will give us such a desire to seek after your truth and after yourself that nothing may stand in the way of our finding your salvation. We ask your blessing on this new series. We pray that you will teach us. We pray that we may be ready learners. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen. The Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, for ever and ever. Amen. Well, a very warm welcome to you today, to the service and to lunch. If you booked, there's always lunch available except on bank holiday weekends when there is no lunch, but you're still, of course, very welcome and there's coffee afterwards. Well, now, if you've been reading the literature, which is at the back and I think is still there, you will know that we are starting a new series of seven lunch hour sermons. And the aim of this series is, I think, a very important one. It is to discover from Holy Scripture a true and proper perspective on an urgent issue of today, the issue of time. And I put it in these words, time and eternity. Now, that is a very modern issue and a very real predicament, I think, and I'm sure you know too. We, none of us, have enough time. There's great pressure on our time. And we see today some of the results on this in risks to people's health in the city, to people's home life and family life and relationships, and to their general happiness. It's rather ironic, of course, because while in the city, where most of us are under intense pressure for time, yet there are many people in our society unemployed who've got time on their hands, and an increasing army of people who retire early And unless they have discovered the divine purpose for life, they too have time on their hands and hardly know what to do with it. So this is a curious situation today, isn't it? Those with too much time and those with too little. Now, we can't assume that this is all involuntary. We are not, though we may think it, unwilling victims of the situation. In fact, as I have brooded on this, it has seemed to me that many of us immerse ourselves in business in order to avoid thinking about time, about this world and the awful mess it's in, about the eternal world, which we don't really want to think about. And if we want a raison d'etre for our Tuesday service, it is surely that we might spend in the week 20 minutes. We might give God that time to listen to his word. One of the themes that's going to come out again and again in these 7 weeks is that if we don't give God his time, he will put a blight upon our time. That is a natural judgment, and we're seeing it in life today. Now, I'm afraid that this morning I may disappoint many of you who've read our literature and have been looking forward to some practical statements from the Bible on the nuts and bolts of managing time. Let me say straight away that I'm just as impatient as you are for quick answers and speedy results. But in preaching, I increasingly find I have to take a lesson from the professional decorator. I dare say most of us can't afford him much of the time, but and therefore as do-it-yourself people, we just take a pot of paint and slosh it on. But if you see the professional painter at it, he spends 2 days while you're looking at your checkbook with anxiety preparing the door and everything, doesn't he? It seems that he'll never start working. There's so much to get ready. Now, I think it is true when we come to the Bible that it is quite impossible to go to the Bible with our ignorant background today and imagine that we've just got to turn up a page, press a button, and we'll get an instant answer. That way will only lead to disappointment. We've got to get a framework in which to think. We've got to get a foundation from the Bible for clear thinking. And so what I want to do today, rather ambitiously, is to place, in a way, a foundation on which we can put our thinking for these 7 Tuesday sermons. And I've chosen Psalm 2, which is in your hand, and I'd be very grateful if you could turn it up if you're close to it. And I have put on the back of the hymn sheet some headings for this very favorite messianic psalm. Very many times quoted in the New Testament, loved by the apostles because it spoke to them so plainly of Christ. However, before I plunge into the text of Psalm 2, I have another text for you, which is at the top of the paper, a more secular one. Some words of Benjamin Jowett earlier in the century, after a near fatal illness, spoken to a friend. My dear child, you must believe in God in spite of what the clergy tell you. Now, our troubles in this country stem as much as anything else from the clergy. Of course, I speak generally. Our blessings depend upon them too. And if they are faithful, as many thankfully are, then we shall find what they have to say from the Bible a great blessing in our community. But if they are not faithful, then we shall find them a great menace and stumbling block. During this century, the ranks of the clergy have had far too many men without a message, uncertain, often cynical, doubting their beliefs and believing their doubts. And because that is so, of course, it has had an immense influence on our country, and it means that many people are brought up with the very vaguest and most fuzzy ideas of what Christianity is really about. Now, if you, like myself, hate looking at fuzzy slides on a screen when the thing is constantly getting out of focus, I'm going to give you something that is so sharply in focus this morning that it may be rather shocking to you. You will find it in Psalm 2. Indeed, the clarity of Psalm 2 is, I think, quite stunning. I can find no other word to describe it. It is not a very difficult psalm to compass in just a few minutes, at least by way of an introduction, though there's material, of course, for many days of study. For in this psalm, we have 4 people speaking to us. First, we hear the world rulers speaking in the first stanza, 1-3. Then we hear God speaking, a neglected voice, 4-6. Then we have God's Son, who's become a king. This is a great Resurrection and Ascension Day psalm. He then speaks. And then finally, as always in the Bible, the psalmist or the Bible writer draws the strands together and speaks to us in the name of God. Now let's go through these, because what they have to say is often extraordinarily succinct. First, the world rulers. What do they say? Verse 3, they're taking counsel together, apparently. They're plotting, not in a corner, but quite openly. And they are saying in a sentence, verse 3, let us burst the bonds of God and his anointed asunder and rid ourselves of these cords that bind us to him. In other words, the leaders of the world are rebels against God and his anointed. Now, who are these leaders? Well, I suppose we can think in a number of ways. I want to suggest to you that the leaders in the West, where we haven't had so many tyrannical leaders as in many other parts of the world, the leaders of the West who have really had an effect on generation after generation are the leaders of opinion in philosophy and drama and literature. And what is it that the leaders of opinion since the late Victorian era have so often done in the Western world? Well, they have invited us to cast off the restraints that God has laid upon human society. They are essentially, as anybody who knows the thinkers of the West in the last 100 years, they are essentially hostile towards the claims and the commandments of God. Now, of course, we have been blessed, haven't we, in the West, with an immensely strong, long-enduring Christian culture. And so it has taken a long time for these leaders to get heard and get effects. But those effects are increasingly and alarmingly evident. What do I mean by this? Well, of course, in our culture, you don't attack the Queen, you attack her advisers. Therefore, in our Western culture, you don't attack Jesus straight away. You attack his apostles. And it's a commonplace within the church, amongst ministers and clergy meetings, to hear, for example, the apostle Paul attacked. He is blamed for everything we don't like about Christianity. It's as though the modern church is saying, let's get rid of the restraints and the bonds that the apostle Paul and the other apostles have laid upon us, because that's not really true Christianity. Another way in which we see this in our own time, most alarmingly, I think, is the way that now, one by one, the commandments are being isolated and, when favorable opportunities come, attacked. For example, the fourth commandment in the last 12 months. Now, we shouldn't kid ourselves that this fight is over. There are very determined commercial interests. And their motto is the motto of verse 3. What they say is, let the people free. Let them use the Lord's Day as they want. This commandment of God is absurd. It makes no kind of sense, commercially or socially. Let's give it up. Now, we shall find that kind of thing a commonplace in the years ahead. I'm not a prophet. You don't need to be a prophet to know this, because man is antagonistic to the commands of God, and given a chance, will try to rid himself of them. Take Ilya and the education authorities in other places in this country. You would be deeply shocked if you saw some of the material. For example, God has laid down very plainly in the Bible that heterosexual relations are the norm, the pattern, God's will for mankind, the road to his chief happiness. But I know, according to much educational material today, this is only one option amongst many, and by no means the best option, it may be. Now that is a frontal attack. That is an attempt to get rid of supposed restraints in the name of human freedom. And we shall find that these claims become more brash and more bold as the years go on. It won't be a matter of dear Enid Blyton and her funny little books being censored from the public library. We shall find the Bibles and the Christian literature also at risk. We can't have anything partisan. We can't have something that the majority of people no longer believe in. Now, this is the meaning of evil as the Bible sees it. That's why world peace is impossible. That's why utopias will never come. That's why the world is in the mess it is. Because man in his folly has sought to fight against God. And we don't say it at St. Helens, looking down our noses at others, because we know our own hearts. And we know that in our own hearts there is this extraordinary antagonism to the loving claims of God. It seems that we think we know best how to run our own lives. And we're angry when God claims us for himself. So then the world leaders speak. Now, secondly, in the next stanza, God speaks, a voice that is easily neglected, and because neglected, we Christians get frightened and the enemies of God get arrogant because they think they're going to succeed. But the psalmist draws aside a veil that has hidden God, and we find that he is undisturbed in serene peace on his throne. And to our shock, it appears that he holds the puny efforts of mankind as beneath his contempt, and indeed as laughable. Look at verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord has them in derision. Now, when I was at college, it was customary for some lecturers to say that the Bible writers oughtn't to use this language about God. And it is, of course, very startling language. It's language about man applied to God. It doesn't mean, of course, that God is laughing in heaven in some kind of human sense. But nevertheless, the Hebrews use this kind of language because there is no other way in which they can bring us face to face with an ultimate reality about God and humble us when we are arrogant, as we so often are. You see, the situation in our time is very much the other way, the boots on the other foot, isn't it? We are used to people laughing at God. We're used in literature to the beaming but ineffective vicar trotting round the summer fete. We are used to the small company of elderly ladies in the sewing circle, how the only people at evensong on Sunday. We're accustomed to the success of the arrogant TV media, who always manage to patronize God and see him as the object of mild derision. We are used to the claims of modern thinkers that God is now an unnecessary hypothesis. We are used to our sixth form teachers, or we were, and our children now are, used to them, deriding the old beliefs and the old standards that God had laid down. We're increasingly used to hearing God's book, his son, his day, and everything else to do with him, treated with a certain amount of modern cynicism and contempt. And it seems very often that while this is happening, God is doing nothing. Well, what does the psalmist tell us? He tells us that while this is happening, God looks down in derision and in anger at the way that the world leaders are spoiling his creation. And he has an answer. And his answer is summarized in one sentence, verse 6. You can read it for yourself. The pygmies, that is ourselves, are faced with a giant. He has appointed a ruler over heaven and earth with overwhelming power. And that, according to the psalmist, is the meaning of history. Verse 6 encapsulates for us the meaning of history according to the scriptures. I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Old Testament terminology to describe a universal fact. Now, thirdly, the Son speaks. The Son, whom we have met in verses 4 to 6, now has something to say for himself. And what he has to say is very interesting, isn't it? And indeed of tremendous significance for all of us. I will tell, he says, of the decree of the Lord, that is, of the Lord God. He said to me this, quote, this is what God said to his Son. You are my Son, often quoted at the baptism and transfiguration of Christ. Today I have begotten you. Ask me, and I will do this for you. Now what? This is a tremendous stumbling block to some Old Testament commentators. Because, you see, one of the jobs of the commentator is to find the historical context in which these psalms were first written. This psalm is obviously a coronation psalm. So the scholars search high and low to find a king of Israel or Judah of whom verse 8 could have been spoken. But you've only got to look at verse 8 to realize that, of course, if anybody had stood up at the coronation of any of the kings of Israel and Judah and said words like this, nobody could have avoided sniggering. Because the kings of Israel and Judah found it hard enough to control their own people, let alone the whole world and all the nations. Yes, it's a great puzzle, and no one has ever solved it. No one solved it until they saw that this psalm is essentially messianic and looks forward to a situation far beyond anything that can be encompassed in human history. Now, this son is told to ask of God, and God will give him an inheritance. Well, of course, every rich father gives his son an inheritance. Of course. But what is the inheritance that is given to this son? Well, the nations of the world. World dominion is the answer. And the son knows it. What an extraordinary statement. For that summarizes not just the meaning of history, but the meaning of the church's mission in history. Now, with these staggering statements put before us in this very simple way, we turn to the fourth stanza and we hear the psalmist speak. And that's really to say we hear the Bible speak. And the Bible always speaks in this way. It draws the strands together. It makes us face the facts. And on the basis of those facts, the psalmist turns to humankind and he makes an appeal. I dare to call it an evangelistic appeal. He asks his hearers to come to terms with the reality that he has described in so astonishing a way. He says to them, be wise, stop being fools, be warned, stop refusing to face the reality of the future, and serve the Lord with fear and with trembling, lest he be angry and you perish. For his wrath is quickly kindled, that is, against those, of course, who flout his authority. And yet the last word in this appeal is a wonderfully hopeful one, isn't it? It's a truly New Testament word. It's a gospel word. It's a word of great happiness. Happiness are all, happy are all who, what? Take refuge from God. But where do you take refuge from God? Where can you escape from God's anger? Well, of course, there is a supreme answer in this sentence, isn't it? You take refuge from God, in God. That's the biblical answer, isn't it? God sends his Son, this is more fully explained, of course, in the New Testament, that we might take refuge in the rock of ages from the resultant penalty of our sins. And in that is the meaning of happiness. Now, just to spend 20 minutes, as we have done this morning, turning to this remarkable messianic psalm, I want to suggest that it tunes us into reality in a most unforgettable way. I've had to hurry over it, but surely there have been sentences from this that hit us like bolts from the blue. And there's an alarming side to this, because, of course, we haven't been taught this. The clergy have never told us. At least that is so in so many cases. Have the clergy told us about man in verses 1 to 3? Have they told us about our hearts? Have they told us what rebels we are? No. Why, they have smiled upon us and told us that we're really decent at heart. I think it is probably true that one of the leading reasons why the churches are now empty and the church failed in the first 50 years of this century in our country is that when people went to church, it was assumed because they were in church that they were Christians. It was assumed that all was well. And so you could float on thinking that, yes, because I'm here, all is well. And no sword was taken out in the pulpit to pierce the heart. No diagnosis was made. And yet when that diagnosis is made, I immediately recognize it for myself and indeed for my fellows that we are rebels. We're not just apathetic. When God lays his claim upon us, we are enemies of God. And you can know that before you leave the church today. For let me tell you to submit to God today if you haven't done so. And as I tell you that, you will immediately realize that you're a rebel, because you will start to kick. I don't want to do that. My family would never stand it. My sons would laugh at me. Then we haven't been taught this about God, have we? How vividly I remember the story of Dr. Lloyd-Jones meeting some members of the British Council after the war to discuss their differences. They asked him to read a paper on Scripture. He said no, he would rather read a paper on God. He read a paper on God, and in that paper he described something of the anger of God, as the Bible teaches it, as well, of course, as his love. And at the end of it, some members of the British Council said, well, of course, we don't believe in that God, so we couldn't be at one with you. No, of course they didn't. People don't believe in that God. The city no longer believes in that God. The city companies no longer believe in that God. City people no longer believe in this God. They think they do. This is the tragedy of our day, is that people in this country think they believe in God, but they don't believe in God. They don't believe in this God, the God of the Bible. What God do they believe in? Well, of course, a sort of a mixture of imagination and ideas that are agreeable to us. But to make up ideas of God and to bow before that is to be an idolater. But then we haven't been taught about the real God, so no wonder we don't believe in him. And what about Christ? Have we been taught about the real Christ? No, there are people hard at work telling us that this idea of world dominion for Christ is Victorian and old-fashioned, and that we've got to come to terms with the fact that there are many religions today for mankind, and that Christ can only have one slice of the cake. He is presented to the children, isn't he, in school, as the founder of a religion, but there are many other founders of religion. But of course Christ was never a founder of a religion. Such idea never crosses the mind of the Bible writers. He's not a founder of a religion. He's the Son of God. He's the King of the universe. He's going to rule on the last day all men. Whatever their color or creed or beliefs, he will rule them. And they will have to submit involuntarily then if they do not submit voluntarily now. But happiness, of course, is coming to terms with these things long before the end. Let's pray. We are startled and humbled, Father in heaven, as we read these crisp and clear words of Scripture. They shake us out of our complacency, and they show our pride for what it is. Draw near to us on these Tuesdays and instruct us that we may walk in the true way and learn to be happy and to live with you in time and eternity. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.